coming today. G'day. How is everybody? Good? Everybody happy? Had a good day? That's great. I had a great day too. I just want to tell you, I feel really blessed and really privileged to be in this church today, and I've just felt like God has ministered to me so much. It's been lovely to be in a church that's so much feels at home. It's not the same as my church in Chelmsford, but it feels very, very much like a home church, and such a lovely spirit in this church. And I was saying to your pastor and to the others in the prayer meeting, I have never been in pre-service prayer meetings like yours. I've never, ever been in, I mean, even like in our church, we're like 15 minutes before the service and, you know, quick, and you're out, you know. And actually, most churches I've been to are like that. So for me, it's just been awesome just to come in there and just go in. Everybody just immediately lies down and thinks, you know, let's get the preliminaries over and done with and let's just, you know, get to the point. And it's just been awesome. I've loved it and I've loved talking with you guys. So I want to talk to you about, first of all, I'll just tell you a little bit about myself. My name's Bev Murrell, as you know. My husband and I'm Australian. My husband's an Englishman. He comes from Walthamstow. But you'd never really know that to hear his accent. And we were pastoring churches in Australia, and then we moved over to Chelmsford about 12 and a half years ago. And we took on an old Baptist church there, and God has done some really amazing things, and we've been very blessed. And in the meantime, we've got four kids, and we've got four granddaughters, and another little grandson, a little grandson on the way, which is really nice. And all my children, I came over here and I left my two oldest children in Australia because they were in their late teens. And so we left them there. And I've had a lot of people look at me and just say, you know, how could you do that? And I can't tell you, really, because unless you've had God tell you to do something like that, can't really explain it to anybody. But God's been really good to me. And I said to him some years ago, look, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I just want you to know I want all my grandchildren around me, all right? And he just brought over my two older children and their husband and wife and brought them over. And so far, all my grandchildren are all in Chelmsford. Isn't that amazing? God has done a really great thing. So, you know, for me, I believe that God's got this amazing plan for all of our lives. He's a God who is really interested in who you are and what it is that you could do. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship that has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he worked out beforehand that we should do. And so what that means is the giftings that are on your life and the abilities that you've got and the skills and the things that you're passionate about, all of those things were given to you in advance because God has called you to certain things. And, you know, I was saying to the ladies last night, I personally think that God should have called me to worship leading. And I've got everything I need for that. I think I'd be a great worship leader. And, you know, I know that most of you are English, and so therefore it's a bit hard to take that Australian, you know, overconfidence. You know, my husband always says that, you know, if an English person ever challenges you about losing at the rugby, just say cricket to him, you know. But the thing that I want to say is, you know, I feel like I've got everything I need to be a great worship leader except that I sing like a crow. And so I feel to myself that that must mean that even though I'd like to worship lead, you know, you've got a great voice. Actually, the worship people that you've got in this church morning and night, fantastic. I just loved it. And so I've worked out that God actually isn't after me to be the next Darlene Check or, you know, one of those people. I've worked on it. I've tried. In fact, I used to even lead worship in our church to start with, but that was because they needed a leader, you know, and after a while they said, you know, thanks, Bev, for that, but we've got some people now, okay, so we don't need you. Or else it was a hint when they turned the mic off. That was a dead giveaway. And so, but I believe that God has got this amazing story, and he started writing it with Adam and Eve, and he's been writing it and writing it and writing it all through history. And, you know, history, it's not by accident the word history is history, because really it means his story. You know, his story has been being written for thousands of years. And we're a part of that. And all sorts of people that God has used for that. And, you know, Martin Luther King, you know, God used him to write his story, you know. And Desmond Tutu, God's using him to write his story. And Bill Johnson, God's using him to write his story. And, you know, Deborah, God used her to write his story. And Mother Teresa and all these people. But for all the names that we can say, and we can say many of those names, mostly we don't know the names of the people that God used to write his story. But the reason that we're sitting here in this building today is because God used somebody. And the person that brought you to the Lord, before them there was somebody who brought them to the Lord. And before them there was somebody who brought them to the Lord. And back a century, 2 centuries, 5 centuries, there's been this line that's gone through this, and this amazing story, this wonderful narrative that God has been using. And God has been writing, and he's been writing with us. And, you know, I should have looked it up, but I forgot to do that. There's this scripture in Isaiah where, you know, God talks about the fact that he writes with an ordinary pen. And, you know, he calls this guy, you know, Mahesh Malal, blah, 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 blah. You know, I didn't quite remember the name of it, and I should have looked it up. But he calls this guy, but what it actually means is an ordinary pen. He says, I've been writing with an ordinary pen. And I can see that you had a pen over there. Did you just have a pen in your hand? You did. And it's exactly the right sort of pen. And so there's this pen, right? This pen hasn't even, today, the one I had today, it had a word on it. This one doesn't even have Bic on it. It doesn't have anything on it. This is probably, would you say, like a 23p pen? Yeah, probably, right? Could be 12p if you buy them all in a box, right? But this is a very cheap pen. But you know what, if you're, sorry, is that all right? Well, you wouldn't have lent it to me if it was an expensive pen, would you? Because you don't know me and you don't know if I give it back or not, you know. But this pen writes really well. Like, it's a great pen. It writes fine. And, you know, it's going to write all the way through there. And the thing that I want to say about this pen is the fact that we don't know what's in this. You know, they say that inside every acorn is a whole forest of oak trees, right? We don't know what's in this pen. Are you into writing?
No.
Okay, a little. Well, I mean, you could write anything with this. I mean, anything. And so I said to the guys this morning who obviously almost completely were not readers, but I said to everybody this morning when I was talking about this, tell me one of the best stories that you know, not a story that's in the Bible, but outside of that, one of the most amazing stories that you ever read. One of the most powerful and strong and fantastic, you know, not five go to Kieran Island again or anything like that, but something, you know, with meat. Little Women. Little Women. Oh, yes. Who said that? You? Yeah, I mean, Little Women. Yeah. Who? Half of the entire congregation has never read that book, right? What's another one? Pardon? Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know that my name was Bunyan before I got married? Truly, that's true. I am a Bunyan. And I've got this vision. And you said I can take a long time tonight, didn't you? It's going to take forever. I've got this vision to rewrite Pilgrim's Progress for the 21st century. Because that guy that wrote it, he was a really bad dude and he got majorly saved. And when he wrote that book, he wrote it for the non-Christian. He didn't write it for the Christian. And the church has taken that book captive. And so I think to myself, actually, it's time we took it back off the church again and started aiming it to 21st century people using language that they use now in the same way as he used language that they used then. But anyway, that's another story. So, Pilgrim's Progress. Somebody said something else over here. Okay. I haven't read that, but I've read the write-ups about it. So, are you recommending that to me? Okay. I'll read it. Well, okay. So, let's just go with the Pilgrim's Progress because that is the story here. Isn't it amazing nobody said that this morning? So the Pilgrim's Progress, right? So all the interviewers are going to come and they're knocking on John Bunyan's door, knocking on his door very loud. It's not actually, there's not a lot of hollowness in that. They're banging on his door really loud and they want to come in and they want to interview the writer of the Pilgrim's Progress. And so they force it, you know, he opens the door and they force their way through the door and they push past him and flap him against the wall and they run in and they pick up this quill pen. And they look at it and they say, pen, You're amazing. Where did you get the revelation? That must have been God that gave you that revelation. How did you write that? How long did it take you? That's, you know, incredible and all the rest of it. Well, nobody does that, do they? Because nobody could care less about the pen, right? They chuck pens away like that, right? They just throw them away. Right, sorry, that's you can give it back to him. They throw the pen away because the pen's, it's not about the pen, it's about the author. Isn't that right? It's about the author. It was about the person who wrote the book, not about the quill pen that they had to keep sharpening to write the book, right? And see, that's the thing that God is doing with us. That's the thing that's so amazing about the story that God is writing, this grand narrative that spreads across centuries and hundreds of centuries of time, that spreads across every people group, every culture, every geographical location, every nation. And there's this in every nation. You know, you go to Rwanda and you see the story of Jesus Christ being written in the reconciliation between those people, between the Hutus and the Tutsis. You know, and it's from Christ. There's reconciliation happening. There's a story being written there and in every part of the earth. And God is calling us as people to get involved in writing that story. And it is an amazing story. And it's written in large letters. And it's written in tiny, tiny little font. And it's written in beautiful colours. And it's written in paleness. And it's written in brokenness. And it's written in desperation. And it's written in celebration. And it's written, and it's as pale as the dawn. And it's as bright as the sunlight. I mean, the way that God is writing this story, it's not just something black letters on a white page. This story is amazing. And if we could look at it, it looks like the most amazing picture that just goes on and on and on and on. It looks like it's written with a paintbrush. And so I want to say to you, it's a story of sacrifice and love and obedience. I want to tell you this, it's a story of boredom. How many people know that sometimes we just do the same thing over and over again and we do it because God wants us to do it, and sometimes we just feel like, I want to get away from this. I don't want to do it anymore, but we stay with it. And we're bored sometimes, but we stay with it and we stay with it. You know, those people that are in concentration camps for their faith, they're writing this story in pain and desperation and terror, fear, determination, integrity. They're writing this story in amazing, amazing ways. And it's a testimony of love and grace to a world that has got no other hope except the church of Jesus Christ. And God has raised up the church. He said, greater things are you going to do than I've ever done. And we all look at that verse and we think, you've got to be kidding, Lord. That can't mean that. You can't really mean that we're going to do greater things. But it's there. It's written right down. Greater things are you going to do than I ever did? And that's because we got time. We got more time than he had. And that's because there's generations of us. And that's because there's millions of us. So greater things are we going to do than he's ever done. But he's calling for a people who are willing to get involved. And there is something in this church. There's something in the very DNA of this church that says, I want to get involved. And so if you're one of those people who are sitting on the edges and thinking, well, I did get involved and I got hurt. Or if you're thinking, well, I want to get involved, but nobody's listening to me. But I want to get involved, but I haven't got the time. I want to get involved, but I'm too fat. I want to get involved, but I'm too old or I'm too young. I want to get involved, but, you know, I don't have enough intellect. I haven't got the brains. You know, in Australia, when I was growing up, there used to be this thing that you would see written every now and again, wherever you went. Like I lived in Lakemba, I went to school in Burwood, which was about 12 miles away. And you know, every now and again, about every 4 to 6 months, you'd see written on the pavement in bright neon indelible chalk, which took about several weeks to wear off, this word in copperplate. It said it was eternity. It was the word eternity. And nobody ever knew who that was who wrote that word eternity. But we used to see it all the time. And it was part of, and I remember saying to my mum, you know, what's this about? And she said, well, it's a man who just wants to remind people that eternity is coming. But, you know, a while ago I heard the story, and the story was about a guy who was brought up in a brothel, brought up by parents who were alcoholics, and they were very dysfunctional, often didn't have enough to eat. There was an incredible, and he was illiterate. And And he worked in a brothel as he got older. And then one day he went into the back of the church. It's an ordinary church. And he sat and he listened. And you know what? He got saved in that church. And after a little while, he was at a church meeting and somebody said, "You don't know that what you might be doing could be writing eternity on people's hearts." And he went outside after the church service. He went outside, and outside the church was this piece of yellow indelible chalk. And he picked it up, and the guy's illiterate, so he can't write, can't read. But he knelt down, and in perfect copperplate writing, he wrote the word eternity. And, you know, from that point of time, he dedicated his life to letting the people of Sydney understand that there is an eternity. I remember that very, very strongly. And, you know, when the millennium came and, you know, Sydney did these great fireworks and all that, when the turn of the millennium came, the piece de resistance of the fireworks was, and I don't know if you saw this, was on the Sydney Harbour Bridge. In huge yellow copper plate writing was the word eternity. And, you know, Sydney is a godless city, but there was something that said, we are going to acknowledge that there is an eternity. And I believe that there was a turning point for Sydney around that time. That guy couldn't do anything, but one thing he could do, and he did it. And he did it all the rest. He spent 60 years, you know, going from place to place in Sydney, just writing eternity on the footpaths. And, you know, it affected my life deeply. It affected my life. But when there was nobody to tell me about Jesus, I was thinking about eternity. And we don't know what that guy did at that time. But our existence as Christians means that we are part of God's story, whether we feel relevant, powerful, effective or not. And this particular church strongly has that as its DNA. And I want to remind you that the book of Acts doesn't finish. It gets to chapter 28 and it talks right at the end. I think it's about verse 22, and it says that that Paul had gone willingly as a prisoner, and he was kept under house arrest in Rome, but they let him have home meetings. And he had home meetings every day for 2 years. And that's the end of the book of Acts. It doesn't say any more about it. It doesn't say, "See you later, guys," or anything else like that. That's just the end of the book. And the reason for that is because the book of the Acts of the Apostles has been wrongly named. It's meant to be called the Acts of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the reason it didn't end is because we still now are writing the Acts of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you personally are writing verses in the Acts of the Church of Jesus Christ. You personally, you, where you go to work, you, where you go to school, you, where you live, in your neighborhood, with your neighbors, with the people that you're relating with, you are writing some of the verses of his story. And God, by his Spirit, is wanting to do something amazing, because it's still our mandate to turn the world upside down. That's what Jesus sent us to. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "God so loved the world that he sent his Son." And then in John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus says to us all, right, not just the guys that were there then, but he says to us all, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. I'm sending you. It's time for you to go." And every one of us, there has to come that thing in us that says, "I'm going to go because he sent me to go." And the revelation that we have of our role in the effectiveness of the Jesus Christ and how much he's going to work in us, the revelation that we have of our role in the effectiveness of the church writing his story is going to dictate whether we are able to do it or whether we're not, because the history of the Church of Jesus Christ as it reaches the world is being written by us. And we might think to ourselves, does God need me to write part of his story? Like, it's his story. Why would he need me to write that? But I want to tell you right from the beginning, God made a choice not to do it alone. He wants us to work alongside him to change the world, right? He loves to take weak and broken people and expand them in such a way that he can use them to write his story. And it's an amazing thing that he could do that. And I want to tell you that in my own brokenness, I had two big sisters, and both of them were good. And so somebody had to take the role of the person who wasn't good in the family. And so, you know, I just stepped forward for that. And I wasn't a good kid. And my mum used to, you know, really, my mum and my dad, they just really didn't know what to do with me. You know, I had an abortion at 14 years old. I was just completely off the rails. And God, you know, there was something in me. I just felt in myself, I'm desperate for something. There just seemed to be. And I remember getting the Bible when I was about 11 years old and remember thinking, you know what? If that was really true, if people really were healed by God, you know, I would follow God. And I remember at that time there were actually a couple of Christians in my family, but they weren't talking about it and we didn't go to church. And so they used to, I got a hold of this this thing that was written on the cenotaph. I don't know whether you have it in Australia, in England, but it says, "They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn." And so there was, and it sounded religious. And so I used to go after school every afternoon. I used to go and I'd stand in front of the cenotaph and I'd say, "They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, or the years condemn." I'm trying desperately to get a hold of Jesus. And I sounded religious. You know, I thought it could work. You know, it didn't work. I just need to tell you. And so from that point, I went from bad to worse. And it wasn't until I got married at 19 and then I got cancer and I went into hospital on my 22nd birthday. And I ran, you know, at that time they were wondering whether they would remove my whole right leg or not. And, you know, that's another story completely. But through that, I came to know Jesus Christ. And you know what? I was saying to the girls last night, you know, God didn't do what my mum and dad used to do, which was to say, "Beverly, now just try and be good. We're going out, you know, and you have to try and be good." And I'd be like, this thing, try and, you know, I wasn't. But God didn't do that. He started on the inside of me and he started saying to me, "I've got a plan for your life. I know what I want to do with you." And you know what? Every person in this room and every person in this nation and every person in the world is in a position where God actually wants to take the very essence of who you are, and he's built something into you that's so clearly called of God. You're so called. There's so much in you that God wants to use. And you might think, "Well, I can't speak or I can't sing." I want to tell you, they are the least of the things that you could do for God. They're the very, very least. They're the most obvious, but they're the very, very least. God has so much for anybody who's just willing to get involved with his plans. Anybody who's just willing to do it. Now, I want to read you a part of the story of Abraham, and it's Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. And you know what? I absolutely love this set of scriptures. And when I realized what I was looking at, I was just amazed at it. You know, Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, and it says, "And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who've been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised." And then going down to verse 17, it says, "That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, 'I've made you the father of many nations.' This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who brings into existence those things that didn't exist before." If you have that thing in your heart that says, "I just don't have what it takes," I want to tell you, you are in the right place right now to know, "I don't have what it takes," because God brings into existence what doesn't exist. And if it already existed, you wouldn't have to worry about it. But God brings a new thing into existence. And it goes on in verse 18 to say, "When God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, Abraham believed him. God also said, 'Your descendants will be numerous as the stars,' even though such a promise seemed utterly impossible. And Abraham's faith didn't weaken, even though he knew that he was too old to be a father at the age of 100 and that Sarah, his wife, had never been able to have children. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God." Now, I want to just let you think about that, because for those of us who've been in church for any length of time, we will know that this scripture is used very powerfully to say that Abraham never had any second thoughts. But if you've read the book of Genesis, you will know that that is not true. The thing that Paul is saying here is not true in comparison or in relevance to the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis shows that Abraham failed. He did waver. He says Abraham never wavered according to the promise. But, you know, he wavered so much that he ended up taking his wife's serving maid. He wavered, and he constantly was in a place where he just didn't know what God was doing or whether God was even interested anymore in what he was. And he stumbled and he bumbled through a life of faith before God gave him the promise and after God gave him the promise. And I want to say to you that he was so much like us, because God's speaking to Abraham and he says, you've got this little life, Abraham. You've got these little giftings. You've got this name that says you're a father and everybody knows you're not. And I'm going to rename you and I'm going to say, you're not just a father, you're a father of multitudes. And he says, I want you to get up out of your ordinariness now. I want you to get up out of this place of confinement and I want you to follow me and I want you just to take one foot after the other and I want you to do what it is that I've called you to do. And as you do that, you're going to come into such a place of expansion, such a large place. He wanted him to get out of his comfort, get out of his ordinariness and go and do something completely outside anything he wanted to do or even thought he cared about. And that's the thing that God's saying to us. He's saying exactly the same thing to us. And on the way, God took him through all sorts of tests and trials. And sometimes he passed those tests, but you know, often he didn't. He acted out of cowardice and fear. He acted out of over-sentimentality. He acted out of a longing for peace. Oh, for heaven's sake, just give me some peace, woman, will you? Just give me some peace, Lot. Just give me some peace. He acted out of this longing for peace. He gave his wife away twice. Listen, if you've read that story and didn't realize it was twice he gave his wife away. And then he gave in to her when she was nagging because she got tired of believing God for the impossible. And so he gave in to her and they ended up having Ishmael, and that's a completely other story. So many times he behaved like a man of God and many times he behaved like really somebody who completely failed. He behaved like somebody who had no capacity, no vision, no future, no potential. But you know what he did? God took him. He became the father of the people of God. And we're sitting here because he became the father of the people of God. And yet so many times he froze and he faltered and he failed. But Paul, when Paul's writing his story here, he says, you know what? And the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write it. He says, you know what, guys? Abraham never wavered concerning that promise. He always knew that God was going to do something. He always knew that God was going to bring the possible out of the impossible. He always knew that God was going to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. Abraham was completely, he knew that all the time. But we read the other story. We read the real story. And we know that that's not true. And so Paul's speaking to him in that, Paul's speaking to us in that sort of way, and we understand the fact of it is there is that thing in us. You know, as English people, as a nation, there's that thing in our lives that we call to go forward, but we're so afraid of being... wrong. We just can't bear the thought of making a... mistake, right? We think it's a vomit to make a mistake. We think if we make a mistake, we're doing something terrible. But I want to tell you this. I don't know if you know this, but you think about it. When Paul was going to Asia, he's headed off to Asia. He's got all the guys there. They've got all their camping equipment, everything. And they're all headed for Asia and they're on the way there. And the Holy Spirit slams the door in their face. And so they think, okay, well, let's go to Bithynia. Let's go to Bithynia. That's a good place. No Jesus there. We'll go and take Jesus there. And they're on their way to Bithynia. Door gets slammed in their face again. And then they're thinking, okay, well, okay, Lord, what's next? And next, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and gives him a dream. And he says, hey, Paul, we're in Macedonia over here. This is where you're supposed to be coming. Well, God didn't kick Paul up the backside and say, didn't you hear me say Macedonia first? He never said that. He just said, go into all the world. And Paul just thought, okay, we've got a saying in our church. It actually came from us, but you probably can tell that. Give it a go, you mug. You never know, it might work. Right? Just give it a go, you mug. You never know, it might work. God didn't punish Paul because he was going to Asia first and then Bithynia. He didn't do that. But we're so rigidly locked into this thing of, what if I start to do something and it's the wrong thing? You know, will God punish me if it's the wrong thing? Is God going to be cranky at me because I made a choice to go that way and then I didn't go that way? And then it wasn't the right way. Then he was saying Macedonia all the time. No, because God wasn't cranky at Paul at all for having two false starts. He was glad that Paul was on his way somewhere. And, you know, so many times we're so afraid of the fear of failure. It keeps us locked up and it keeps us from doing anything, especially if we've failed already a few times, especially if we've already done a few things and sometimes we fell flat on our face and sometimes people pointed at us and said, you know, well, she didn't hear properly. Oh, well, he surely made a mistake. But I tell you what, we're afraid to do it because that's how we see other people. That's how we look at other people and we say, well, they made a mistake. I want to tell you, mistakes are nothing. Mistakes, it's no problem to make a mistake. Don't let yourself go there that you think to yourself, I can't do this because it may be wrong. But if it's wrong and you do it with a sincere heart, God is perfectly able to block you by the Holy Spirit and give you a dream. Says, come on over here, you got it wrong, it's Macedonia. And you know what? Because Paul was willing to go somewhere, the whole of Europe was opened up to him through that dream, through that willingness to go. And there's that thing in our hearts that needs to be willing to say, I'm just going to go. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to give it a go. You know, I might be a mug. Everybody might look at me and say, you're an idiot. You know, why are you doing that? But listen, there's this thing about faith to go forward in what God is saying that absolutely thrills the heart of God. He looks at us and he says, man, look what they're doing. They're laying it all on the line. This is laying it all on the line for me. And he doesn't look and say, oh, they got that bit wrong. Okay, ruler. You know, you ever have a teacher that used to hit you over the fingers with a ruler every time you got it wrong? You know, I had a sister that was left-handed and every time she tried to write with the left hand, bang, you know. But God's not like that. That's not where God is. He's coming from a completely different place. He's saying, give it a go, you mug. You never know. It might work. And, you know, he's the one who's willing to say, okay, I'm going to block that. Don't be worried when you get blocked. Don't be worried when you go out. Don't go back and cry in your room and say, okay, I was wrong and now I'm never going to do it again. I've failed. You know, did you expect not to fail? What is that about us that would make us think that we would always get it right? What is it about us that would make us feel so devastated because we failed? You know, failure is just a word. It's no big deal. We need to fail. I think Edison invented 107 ways of making a light bulb that didn't work before he got the one that did work. But if he'd have invented one or three or seven and none of them worked and he just said, I've failed. We would be sitting here in the dark, which obviously, you know, we might be that thing. But I want to tell you, there's that thing. Abraham wavered. We know that he wavered, but he made it through in the end. And the incredible grace-filled, amazing thing that happens when God tells his story afterwards is that he doesn't remember the failure. He just says, Abraham, you know what? Abraham never wavered. He never wavered because he always knew that it was going to happen. See my servant Abraham. It says, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise, because he was looking for a city that had foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. And I want to tell you that Christian life, despite what sometimes the televangelists say to us, is not meant to be a life of comfort and Rolex watches. It's meant to be a life where we're willing just to pick up and go out and do the thing, where it will cost us. Abraham left, he was in the city of Ur, and I understand that Ur had running water. You know, I mean, it was quite a developed city. But he left that city and he went out just to live in tents in the desert because he was looking for something beyond the tents. And the Bible says he was looking for something that had foundations, and the foundations weren't found in the tent. The foundations were found in us. We are the city. We are a holy city. The Bible says the New Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. We got the foundations. The foundations are Jesus Christ. And so that was the thing he was looking for. Abraham's looking for this thing. And we're the thing. And if it hadn't been that he was willing to go out looking for that thing and be willing to put up with discomfort and difficulty. If it hadn't been for that, we wouldn't be here. But God, by His Spirit, used him in an amazing way. And Christian life for us is intended to be a life of expansion, of faith, of going out and doing something that we've never done before, of being somebody that we never thought we could be, of living for a purpose that if we were given our natural tendencies, we wouldn't even consider doing. It's about being larger than we are. And the promise isn't what we imagine it will be when we go out for it. But God is able to do something so much bigger. And I was saying to the people this morning, I never left Australia till I was 44. And I'm one of those people who never wanted to travel. I've never wanted to travel. And, you know, I've filled up 2 passports in the last 12 years because I've just traveled so much. I want to tell you, my life is rich. And it's been, you know, there's been pain in it and there's been difficulties. And that's part of the deal. Because we don't change when everything's great. We only change when there's pain, right? We only change when we look inside and realize there's things that we have to change about ourselves, you know. But Abraham was looking out for this place. And God, you know, God gave it to him in a way that nobody would ever expect it. Who would have thought that the city was a bunch of people, generations of people, speaking different languages, worshipping different ways, having a different understanding, but continuing on. I mean, who would have thought that we were the city? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, sorry, 32, and Hebrews 11, 32 and 33. It says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness. Performed acts of righteousness. I look at that and I think, well, you might not feel that you're going to conquer a kingdom. But you know what? When you set up that night shelter, you began to conquer a kingdom. You know, when you go into your workplace and you act like a Christian with integrity, you're conquering a kingdom. You know, when you make the choice to turn off the television because there's something on it that isn't good for you to watch and won't do any good for your heart, you're conquering a kingdom. There's something happening. By faith, these people, they conquered kingdoms and they performed acts of righteousness. You know, when you make a deliberate choice not to cheat on your income tax, even though you could do it, you're performing an act of righteousness. Don't belittle the way that you're living and making that feeling in yourself that it's not much. I want to tell you, every time we perform an act of righteousness, every time we conquer a kingdom, we are the violent taking pushing back the kingdom of darkness. Every time we tell the truth instead of lying. Every time we make a decision to be morally pure. Every time we make the decision to turn our eyes away from something that isn't right. Every time we make the decision, you know, not to scream at our kids or not to belittle the person we're married to, we're performing an act of righteousness and we're conquering a kingdom. And that's an amazing thing. And it goes on to say, obtain promises. You know, I'm waiting to obtain a promise right now. I've got 3 sons and a daughter, and one of my sons, my sons actually all walked away from the Lord. 2 of them came back. One of them, he's really come back to the Lord, but he hasn't come back to church, and he's married a girl that isn't a Christian. But you know, I've got a promise that all my children are going to be in the church. I got a promise. You know, I've got the voice of the enemy that wants to say, you must be a lousy mother. What a terrible Christian woman you are. You know, you failed at that. You completely failed. Why would you start praying now? But you know what? I'm not interested in that voice. I'm interested in the voice that says, God promised me that all my children would be taught of the Lord and great would be the peace of their children. And that's the promise that I'm going to obtain. And then it says, shut the mouths of lions and quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. From weakness we're made strong. From weakness we're made strong. From weakness we're made strong. How many times, how many people here have just been swallowed up in pornography on the net? And you're just waiting on God. And you're saying, God, I want to be free from that. And God is bringing you out of that. And from weakness, He's bringing you into a place of strength. You know what? It's very simple to make the choice to live for God in a way that will conquer kingdoms. It's hard. But it's not like going out there to Uzbekistan or Cambodia, you know, for those people or England. For those people who do go, yeah, God's leading them there. But you know what? Sometimes it's just as simple as saying, I'm going to live righteously if it's the last thing I do. And that affects and influences the spiritual realm around you in ways that we often do not understand. And I want to say something to you about these guys, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. You know, we know. It says that they conquered kingdoms and they became mighty in war. Well, we know that Barak and Gideon were afraid to go to war. And we know that Samson's womanizing just completely destroyed him. And we know that Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter. And we know that David had a whole lot of issues that really took him down a wrong trail. But here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, what more will I say? Time will fail me to tell you of all these amazing heroes, Gideon and Barak and Samson, who did all these amazing things. The fact of it is, when the story's told, all God remembers is the faithfulness. All he remembers is that this person was a hero. All he remembers is what they did for him. And you know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. And the story of these people, it gives us faith. You know, it gives us strength. You know, it gives us the capacity to know that God could, if he could do that with them and write them down as a hero, he can do it with me. And I just want to say, you know, that scripture that speaks about the fact that running with endurance, the race left before us. I was telling a story this morning, and it's an amazing story. It's a wonderful story. And it's a story about Russian martyrs, a group of Russian martyrs quite a number of years ago. And they were stripped naked and they were herded out onto a lake. And they were just standing there on the lake, and it was a frozen lake, and they had the soldiers all sitting on the edge of the bank, and they were cooking sausages and bacon, and they were saying, if you people are willing to renounce Jesus and give him up, you can come over here, and we've got blankets to put around you, we've got clothes, we've got food, you know, we'll feed you. And they're all standing in the middle. This one guy, he obviously thought to himself, I can't stand this any longer. And he begins to walk away from the group, and he gets about halfway across, and then he turns around and he just looks back. And he looked back, and then he began to walk back to the group again. And in the end, those people weren't killed. But later the guy told the story, and what he said was that he saw all his friends standing there, and they all had a golden crown on their heads. And then Jesus was standing there, and Jesus had one crown in his hand, and that was the crown that belonged to him. And he realized he was going to lose that crown. And I want to talk to you about running with endurance the race set before us, because we're so competitive by nature. We're so competitive in our nationality. We're so competitive in every way that we think of the race like the race in the Olympic Games, and we think of ourselves down there on the starting blocks, and we've got all the people up and down the rows, and we're waiting for the sound of the starting gun, and then we're going to be off, and we've got to really run for our life because we want that one gold medal that's there for us to have. But you know what? The race that's set before us, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, is not a race that anybody else is in. There's nobody else in your race. There's nobody else in your race. So that means, Wendy, if you don't get your crown, I can't have it. And it means, it means, Julian, that if I don't get my crown, you're not going to earn it. It's not a workaholic thing that if we work really hard and try really hard and run really fast and faster than everybody else, we're going to not just get our own crown, but everybody else's crown. It isn't like that. There's just one crown. And the thing that was amazing about Abraham was that every time Abraham went down, he got back up again. That was the thing that made the story so amazing. That was the reason why Paul could say, you know, Abraham, he just never wavered. And that's the thing that makes him, look at each other. He never wavered. And I could say, you could say to me, you know, Wendy, man, she never wavered according, you know, for the promise. Like, she has been absolutely faith-filled, 100%. That girl has never wavered. And I could say, well, hang on a minute, I've known Wendy for a few years, and I can tell you, she's wavered, I mean, I can tell you, she's wavered. Like, just come here. You know, I'm just going to tell you a little bit about Wendy. I'll tell you about when she wavered. And she wavered here, you know, and she wavered there, you know, and she wavered in this part. She wavered on that part. That she's wavered. She's wavered. But you know what? God doesn't say that. God says, you know, Wendy, she never wavered concerning the promise. Because, see, all Wendy's got to do to make sure that when God's story is told about her, that when her verses and her chapters are written in the amazing narrative of the book of the Acts of the Church, all she's got to do is get up one more time than she went down. See, you can say that to me. You can say, Sarah, she never wavered. And I can say to you, oh, yes, she wavered. I saw a waver just yesterday. Which I didn't. But I saw a waver just yesterday. And you know what? The enemy's always there to say, oh, yes, you have wavered. Just let me tell you how you've wavered. You know, if there's nobody else there to accuse you, if there's nobody else to say, you know, oh, you think she hasn't wavered? Just let me tell you how she's wavered. If there's nobody there to say that, then the enemy's got a voice in her ear and he says, oh, yes, you've wavered. Do you remember how your children have paid for what you've done? Do you remember how you dealt with that issue? Do you remember those things you've done? You remember what you've done. You've wavered. You've wavered. But I want to tell you that as long as you get up one more time than you went down, when God tells your part of his story, he'll say, you know what? She never wavered. He never wavered concerning the promise. And I don't know what that means for you, but for me, that means a lot. Because I just went through a time a few years ago where friends of ours who they were the first people we ever mentored, they were the first people that we ever church planted with, they were in Australia, and they had a great future. The two of them, they were both great people, great leaders, and they were doing an amazing job. But not only were they our first mentees and our first church plant, but they were also our dearest and best friends. And, you know, a few years ago, we just seemed to strike something. And what we didn't know was that behind the scenes, both of them were finding a new partner and both of them were ending up in a situation and their ministry's broken now and all the rest of it. But in the process of that, in the way of rejecting us, you know, they say, you're controlling, you're overwhelming, you're this and you're that and 100 different things. And there had to be something, certainly I know in my own heart, where I had to look inside my heart. And even though most of what was said wasn't true, you know, when people are having something to say about you, generally there's a kernel of truth in it. And you do yourself a favor if you look in and you let God help you deal with that thing while that's happening. But, you know, for a while there, I just thought to myself, I just have to give up ministry. I'm obviously poison. I'm obviously somebody that's just going to destroy everybody I touch. And I just got so close to giving up ministry because I just felt to myself like I'm obviously just the world's worst woman. You know, I've obviously got really big problems and I haven't seen them. And, you know, God, I just went so far down. I just felt like I just can't get back up again. I felt like I'm just going to die of this. I just felt like my heart was broken for a whole lot of different reasons. And, you know, God had to just reach in and begin to work into my heart and just bring me back up again. If I'd have stayed down at that point and wallowing in self-pity and wallowing in humiliation and wallowing in all the other things that come to us at times like that, I'd have no story left to tell. But I want to tell you that all God requires of every one of us, we all fail. We all do the wrong thing. We all have issues that we should have dealt with and now we need to. But all God's requiring of us is that we will get up one more time than we go down. That's the only thing that will hold us back. And God is writing his story. You know, Priscilla and Aquila are dead and Moses is dead and Mother Teresa is dead and Martin Luther King is dead and, you know, all these people, but we're not dead. Right now, we're not dead. You know, we're really alive. And the Bible says it's better to have, you know, a live dog than a dead donkey, than a dead lion, right? And so we might have been a lion, but if they're dead, they're dead. And you might be just a dog. You might think you're just a dog, but you're alive. And we've got something that we can do with our life. And every one of us is called to serve God with our life. And there has to come in, it's that thing that says, I might not be much, but what I am, I'm going to give to God and I'm going to let him use it. And I tell you what, if you will do that or do it again, if you will get up again and go again, if you will go again, if you'll go again and let God push you out into the community and let God push you out into your place of work and let God push you out into your family or push you out into your street or whatever, if you would be willing to go again, you know, God is going to be going with you. But there has to be that thing in our heart. And I want to tell you that you are not competing for any prize except your own. And that, and in us, there's a thing that just says, I'm going to do it. There's a holy boldness that rises up, that has to rise up in the church of Jesus Christ. And I was saying this morning that there's this saying, if not us, if who is going to change this nation? If not us, who will change the nation? The government doesn't stand a chance. You know, nobody's, you know, the social welfare system, it isn't working. If not us, then who? And if we don't do it now, for your own life, right now, the thing that God is beginning to put on your heart and beginning to open up to you, thoughts of what might be possible for you to do, if you don't do it now, when will you do it? Because the time's coming, and you can see it. We can see it with the credit crunch. We can see it with all the different things that are happening. All the social systems around us are failing. And there's this thing that says if the church of Jesus Christ will rise up, God, by his Spirit, will use us in amazing ways. Tiny, little, ordinary people who don't have anything much. And maybe you didn't do well at school. I want to tell you, I left school when I was 14. But God had a plan for me. And it overruled and it superseded all the plans I had for myself and all the plans that the enemy had for me. Our tiny, little lives. You know what? I want on my tombstone the word catalyst. I want to be a catalyst. And you know what a catalyst is? A catalyst is a tiny, tiny little thing that is added to something that's pre-existing and completely changes that entire thing, brings it up hugely. It causes friction. It causes energy. It causes it to rise. And once the catalyst has been added to that thing, it never returns to its normal state. You know what? You might be very, very tiny. You might think you're the least of the least. And I think that's fine for you to feel like that. But don't think you're so little that God can't use you, because if you do that, you've gone into the sort of pride that's pretty difficult, you know, even to address. God is looking at you where you are. He's gifted you specifically for a whole set of things. Your skills, your abilities, your personality, your character, the things you love, all of those things have been given to you so that you can change your world. And it's time. And if it's not time now, when is it time? It's time. And so I want to invite you to a few things tonight. One is this. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's all very well, everything that you're saying, but I don't even think I know the God that you're talking about. I don't even think that I understand really what you're talking about. I've been coming to this church a bit, or this is my first time here, and I'm not really even sure. You know, all I know about God is not what you're talking about. I want to tell you that most of the people in this room made a decision on one particular day. Not, they didn't all do it on the same day, right? But on one particular day, most of the people thought to themselves, I've had enough of trying to work out my life by myself, and I really need some help here. And they went to Jesus and they said, okay, I'm going to give it a go. Will you come into my life? And God did. And he did that for me, changed my life, absolutely 180 degrees. I'd like to say 360 degrees just to make it sound more impressive, but obviously that's not going to work. So 180 degrees, you know, he changed my life 180 degrees. And so if that's you, I want to encourage you tonight. We're going to get the musicians back up again, and we're going to have a time of prayer. And I would encourage you, when you see people coming out to get prayer, I'd encourage you to come out also and say, look, I'd actually like to get a handle on who Jesus is and how he could help me. And say that to the person, and they will help you. But you know what? You might be here. You might, in this, you might realize that you've fallen down and you've just felt to yourself like, I can't get up again. I've been betrayed one too many times. I've been humiliated one too many times. I've failed one too many times. And I just can't do it again. Look, I tell you, fear of failure stops people doing an enormous amount that God wants them to do. And so if you think, actually, I'd just like to link my faith with somebody else's that I can get back up again. You know, when somebody's fallen in a hole, you reach down in and you pull them out. And you know what? That's the same thing. Sometimes we just need somebody to reach down and pull us out. And the other thing I want to say is, and so if you want prayer for that, you know, there's a whole lot of people here. They're no better than you and they've failed as well. But they're willing just to stand with you and be a link. And just let God touch you in that place. And then the last thing is, if you like healing, if you just feel like, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of having this pain. I'm sick and tired of this sickness. You know, we're believing that God is pouring out a whole new level of healing onto his people and out from his people into the world. So I'm going to just pray now and ask the musicians to come up. I'm going to pray and you guys can take it from here. But as I pray, one of the things that we need over and above everything else is a boldness. Is a boldness and a willingness to get out there and do it and not be afraid of failing and not be afraid of losing and not be afraid of lacking and not be afraid of giving up and not be afraid that we might not make it and not be afraid that we could be humiliated and not be afraid that people would laugh at us. And so we're going to really just pray that and just speak that out over ourselves, that there would come, as I'm praying, I just want you to receive that thing that says, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to go boldly. I'm going to go boldly because that's what God has called me to. And so maybe we could just stand up and we could just pray this together.